Welcome to another session of Lectionary at Lunch. In this session, we will look at the epistle reading for the first Sunday in Lent in Year B. That reading is from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. It's a very unusual way to begin Lent, and that may make this a very appealing text for your first Lenten sermon this year, but James begins in our reading, beginning of verse 12, with Makarios, blessed. It's often translated happy, but of course it means in a biblical sense much more than simple earthly happiness. It indicates the person whose relationship with God is right, and we can think of the numerous instances where people are pronounced blessed in the Psalms, especially Psalm 1:1. But it's an unusual greeting for Lent. But we'll let this stand and see where it takes us. Blessed, then, is the aner, hos hypomene peras mon. Aner, typically, is the word that indicates a male person as opposed to a female. But here in James's usage, it's simply being used to indicate a person, really without indication of sex, who is singled out by a particular quality or characteristic. And you can see that reflected in other places where James is using this word. When he wants to talk about humanity in general, then he will tend to use the word we might expect from our Pauline readings of anthropos. So blessed is the person who... Os, the relative pronoun there, hypomene, who stands his ground, who endures, perasmon. Here, that is being tempted, the idea of temptation in the passive sense of something you're undergoing, not something you're causing. So the one who endures temptation. And then haughty, Linsky calls this the consecutive haughty and translates it seeing that. That is, this is what follows from this premise, that docimas genomenos lempsetai ton stephanon tes zoes hon ep engelata tois agaposen auton. Seeing that, docimas genomenos, that here genomai in the aorist middle participle is indicating a sort of change in condition. The Dag talks about a new status that you're entering, and they paraphrase the two together as simply passing the test. That is, you become someone who has been tried and approved. Docimos has sort of that two-edged meaning then of undergoing a test, but being shown to be genuine or true, of good quality on the basis of the outcome of that testing or trial. This one, then, who proves him or is passes the test, is seen to be genuine, of good quality. This one, lampsetai, this is the future of Lambano, will receive the crown of life. Ton Stephanon tes zoes. And here, this genitive of zoes is one of definition or epexegetical genitive. It explains what the crown itself is. That is, this is the crown which consists of eternal life. In the commentaries, there's a lot of discussion about the various imagery connected with a crown. The two most common from a New Testament point of view are, of course, the royal kingly associations with it, but also the connections with that of a victor. And I think here both ideas seem to be in play. Of course, you have the one who endures the testing, but this really isn't a celebration of that person's victory or fortitude as much as it is a celebration of how God continues to give us good things, including, and most importantly of all, eternal life. So neither one is really far from view in this passage, that we are both victors and we are royal. We are the king's own children. Okay, so this crown then, han, which, that's the relative pronoun, then referring back to the crown, epangelata, which he promised, from epangelomai, here in the aorist, tois agaposin, to those who love him. And here, of course, agapao is an alpha contract. This is the dative participle. So the grammar fits together, as you would expect, a promise to someone in the dative, and then auton as the object of the action of the participle, the loving him. There is also in the commentaries a great deal of discussion about where can this promise be found. And it is, of course, possible that our Lord made a very explicit promise of a crown of life. We don't see this in the Gospels, but we know there were things that our Lord said that were not recorded in the Gospels. But as many have pointed out, the thought behind this promise is not difficult to find at all. So whether we want to think of a promise involving the imagery of crown that wasn't recorded, but many authors seem to have been aware of, or whether we want to just think in terms of the promise that one day eternal life will be ours, that is, those of us who endure this time of trial and continue in our love for our Lord. Okay, then verse 13. Maides peradzomenos legeto hoti apa theou peradzomai. Begin with no one, and we have an imperative verb following, so we get the me instead of the u with that. And the legeto then, the third singular imperative of lego, let no one say, here I think with the force of make this claim for himself, so let no one claim or no one must speak this way when he is being tested or tempted. And here Bedag sees, because of what follows, the idea of not just a testing of your worth, but being led toward, being enticed toward sin. So let no one say in this circumstance that apa theou peradzomai, that I am being tested from God, that he is the source of this temptation, this enticing me to break his own law. Ho gartheos a perastas esten kakon. For God, and notice here the use of the adjective, is untemptable with respect to things that are evil. Here, Mayer, in his classic commentary on James, explains this genitive of kakon as a genitive of sphere, that with regard to, with respect to things that are evil or wicked, God is simply untestable. He is not tempted to do these things. That seems then to be paralleled with what follows with the peradze de, now putting it into an active voice, and he himself tempts peradze udena, nobody, in the accusative case. So God himself is not tempted to evil, and he tempts no one to evil. Witherington, I think, makes a nice point in his commentary in speaking about verse 13 that in these two balanced sentences here, we see two opposite ways that a person can go. There is trial, approval, and life in verse 12, or desire, sin, and death in verse 13. Actually in the following verses as well, 14 and 15. So again, the idea of these sort of two patterns where trial is the beginning of the one, but desire, the longing, the inclination for this sin is the beginning of the other. James then continues to explain verse 13 by saying, hekastas de peradzetai hippa tes ideas epithymias ex el komenos kai del ea zomenos. Why should no one claim that God is the source of his sin? Because, James says, each, hekastos, is tempted by, now here you have the clear agent, hippa. Above we had apa as a sort of source, but also suggestion of agent. Apa can sometimes replace hippa with a passive verb. But here we see the agent clearly labeled, hippa tes ideas epithymias, by his own, that is, personal desire. Ex elkomenos, kai del adzamenos, two verbs we don't see very often. Ex elko means to be dragged away, sort of taken in tow by something, really caught. Dele adzamenos has the idea of using bait to capture something. So we have here really fishing and hunting terminology of being hooked or caught in a trap, lured in by the bait, and so we can't escape. That's the analogy, the picture, the image that James gives us here of the force of our own desires on us in temptation, not coming from God, coming from within. Then verse 15, eta, then, that is, now he's going to trace what Blomberg and Camel refer to as the life cycle of sin. That was an interesting phrase there. Since he epithymia, desire, syllabusa, having conceived, having become pregnant, that is, the seed is within it is now bearing fruit. Tikte hamartion. Tikte from tikto, to give birth. That's where we get technon, the child from. It gives birth. It brings forth. It produces sin. He de hamartia. But this sin, this child, offspring of desire, apa teles theza. When it has come to its full completion, when it's fully formed and matured, and you can see the birth and child and growth images here in the background. Bedag paraphrases, when sin has run its course, apa kue thanaton, it now brings forth or gives birth to death, or brings forth death. Again, the Blomberg Camel commentary points out what I'm sure is in the back of many of our minds, that we immediately begin thinking in terms of Romans and the wages of sin being death, the connection between sin and death there in chapter 6 of Romans. But the imagery here is even more vivid, showing the conception of a child, the birth of a child, the maturity, and then giving birth to another generation, so that you could almost say death is desire's grandchild. So desire produces sin, sin gives birth to death. And, of course, the irony in giving birth to death is very strong as well. Verse 16, then, many have pointed out, really is a hinge verse that can go either with what's come before or connect with what's coming afterwards, and in fact, it does both. Me planasthe, planao, you'll probably remember from Greek class is the word we get planet from, the heavenly wanderers. In its basic idea has to do with straying away, leaving the path behind, really getting lost, traveling with no sense of destination in mind. But it also becomes then simply a general word for error or poor judgment, mistaken judgment. So here the may with the imperative, make no mistake. And then to show that James is not scolding us, his hearers and readers, he says, adelphoi mu agape toi, my beloved brothers. He speaks these words out of compassion and care and concern, but he also wants to warn us of the seriousness of what's at stake here. Don't be mistaken about where desire will lead you, about the origins of the temptations you're undergoing, but also don't be mistaken about what follows. Pasa dosis agathe kai pon dorema teleon anothen esten katabainon apa tu patras ton photon. And here we have a line that really is poetic. Again, some of the classical commentaries will analyze the meter for us, and that's probably why it seems a little bit redundant. But you do have two words for gift, dosis and dorema, that seem to be used here synonymously. Some have suggested one emphasizes the action and the other the object, but I think that's probably stretching the differences between the two. So every good gift, pasa, that is every kind of, whatever fits the definition of being a good gift in the sense of beneficial, something that's good for us, helpful, everything that qualifies for that, and every dorema teleon, every perfect gift, is from above. And here the anothen esten seem to go together better in terms of the rhythm of the line, if it is reflecting a poetic structure, than taking the esten with kata bainon, even though the difference in meaning is negligible, if it even exists. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down, then, present participle of kata baino, from the Father, ton photon, of lights. This is a strange expression. Its meaning is not obvious to us, I think. It's not a regular way we refer to God. Here the photon are best taken, I think, as heavenly bodies, not just, but certainly including sun and moon and stars. He is the Father who made all of these things, and I think the connection is probably twofold, that James has said these good gifts come down from above. That has our vision going upward into the heavens, and we behold the one who created the heavens and spread out the stars and planets and the whole universe. But then the images that follow also, I think, build from this in verse 17. Parho, and here para is used with a dative in the sense of with, that is giving a characteristic of someone, a personal characteristic. So with whom, the ho, the relative pronoun referring back to patros, the father, with whom, now any is an abbreviation for enesten, from the verb enemi, to be or exist. And in our literature, we only see it with a negative. So always in the phrase, there is not, this thing which we're about to mention does not exist in this particular context. So with him, there simply is no paralage, no change or variation. A, that is, or tropes apaskiasma, or a turning of a shadow. A shadow of turning, with trope being the genitive, apaskiasma, the accusative here. Well, really the nominative with en esten. So with him, that is with the Father, there is no change or shadow of turning. There's a long discussion of this in Bedag, and you can find even longer discussions in the commentaries. It seems the best way to take this is, again, seeing it as a following through on this planets and stars kind of imagery, that God doesn't change. It's certainly referring to the faithfulness of his promises and the goodness of his gifts. But he doesn't change like the planets. He doesn't wax and wane like the moon, we might say, or go behind another planet and be eclipsed. There is nothing like that in God. He is constant, his promises are constant, and his gifts are good. And then the last verse of our text, boule theis ap ekuesen, beginning with the participle of boulamai, willing this or desiring it. So again, now pulling us back from solar system and galaxy imagery, back to a personal God who wills and chooses to do things, willing this ap ekuesen. If that verb sounds a little bit familiar, even though you didn't think you knew it, it's because it was used back in verse 15. A strong contrast but balance is established here in comparing what sin gives birth to and in comparing what God gives birth to. For desiring this, that is wanting to give us these good things and his goodwill not changing, like the moon in its monthly cycles. He, ap ekuesen, he birthed us. He brought us to be. Gave birth to us, logo aletheos. Logo here in the dative, because this is the instrument by which God brings this new life about. He gives birth to us by his word of truth. And of course, we don't need to explore the dimensions of truth here. We've already had the don't be mistaken, don't be led astray, but stick to this one true word. Bringing us ace ta enai, so that we be, ace expressing purpose here with the infinitive, then to simply be something, not do something. With hemas as then the subject, so that we be aparchein tina, a kind of first fruits. Tina here acting like an adjective that sort of moderates, or we might say here indicates that this is a figure, that we're being compared to first fruits. We're not really the first thing that God offers or sacrifices, but in a sense we are like that, a beginning, of new birth now, of new life, beginning aparchein ton autu ktismaton, from among his creatures. And of course, as Wallace notes too, this is the partitive genitive, that we are one part of this, a first fruits, that what God is bringing about in us now through his word, he will bring about through his whole creation. In his summary of the passage from The Word of the Lord Grows, Franzmann writes, turn to God and find in him the unchanging and unchangeable giver of all good gifts, the giver of the supreme gift, the gift of new birth by his word, a rebirth which is the beginning and pledge of creation's rebirth. Thus empowered, endure your trials manfully and joyfully and receive from him the crown of life. The first Sunday in Lent always has as its gospel the temptation account from one of the three synoptics. It's hard to imagine not using that text, and yet I hope you can see already how beautifully this section of James fits together with the temptation account, really from any of the gospels, but this year, of course, we'll be reading the one from Mark, where you do see the perfect example of the one who endured trial, the one who wins the crown, but also then wins it for us, makes it possible for us to endure under our trials and temptations, which come not from him, but from within ourselves. And in spite of this, God continues to give his good and perfect gifts to us without change, without failure, as reliable and as good as his faithful and good word is. Well, that's the text for this week. May God bless you in your study of His Word and your preparation to proclaim it. Thank you.